Let's pick it up at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill but will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. We would say the last penny. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, or a certificate, or a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. Obviously, yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, or the evil one. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors, and they hated, don't they do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so, the tax collectors? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize that there are multitudes of interpretations of this passage, and yet your word teaches there's only one interpretation, the one you intended. And we confess human fallibility, and we try to study the matter the best we can, and we recognize that good men disagree. Lord, help us to be careful with the word, and where it conflicts with what we previously held, help us to be honest enough to admit that, to change and align ourselves up with the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God who can pierce the heaviest heart and bring comfort. Thank you, Lord, that you can break the hard ground and bring us to repentance by your goodness and kindness. Thank you, Lord, that you can bring salvation to the one who opens his heart to the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, thank you that you can cause all of us to grow in applying your truth in our lives, so we might live for you until that sweet day that God calls us home. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. How to be perfect. Now, there are a few things that if you read it carefully, doesn't take a whole lot of study to see. For instance, the phrase, ye have heard. That appears in verse 21, 27, 33, 38, and 40. There's a similar remark in verse 31. It hath been said. So there's really six divisions of this one lengthy paragraph. You'll also notice the phrase, but I say unto you, appears in verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44, thus making it clear that the paragraph is divided into six areas. Now, maybe you want to jot them down, or you can take notes as we go along, but I'll give them to you to start with. In verse 21, the reference is to the sixth commandment in the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill. In verse 27, the reference is to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In verse 31, the reference is to the divorce privilege mentioned in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. In verse 33, the reference is to the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In verse 38, it's a reference to the Jewish law, which is the basis of all Western law as well, the law of retribution, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And in verse 43, the reference is to the command that's found in Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor, and also the remarks of King David about hating your enemy, which is in Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Now, those are the six. We'll go over them again, but it shows you where we're headed. Now, the question might be, why these six illustrations at this point? We mentioned last time that the need of righteousness is a common theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. That's the theme of the sermon. Well, what Jesus is doing is giving us six illustrations of the need for righteousness in our life. But he's actually showing us the importance of the heart. The heart rather than the external performance. Just because you never killed anybody, literally, shot them or beat them up and they died or whatever, does not mean that you don't kill in your heart. Very interesting, our Lord's teaching throughout here. He deals what we would say the moral intent behind the law. You know, you can give an outward obedience to the law and think that you've done all right. Like the rich young ruler said, what lack I yet? All these I've kept from my youth up. Why, even if he violated something, he brought a sacrifice. But Jesus penetrated his heart to show him that he didn't really understand the law. You see, what it deals with is human depravity. The law was given to us to give us the knowledge of sin, that all of us would understand we're guilty before God. The law was added, says Galatians 3:19, because of transgressions. And because it points out how we sin, tells us what to do, what not to do, and how far short. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of it, and the soul that sins it shall die. What it's dealing with is human depravity, that without the Savior, there's no hope. That's why the law is a schoolmaster, says Galatians 3:24, to bring us to the Messiah, that we would be justified by faith. To put it another way, these six illustrations show us graphically why our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in order for us to deal with all six, and believe me, a lot of Bible teachers disagree on this. I have a whole stack of commentaries on Matthew, and after I prepare my message, I always do that as the last thing. I check the commentaries. That's what I tell pastors to do. Don't do it first, because they'll persuade you. But after you finish studying, doing your homework, putting the lesson together, then check the commentaries. So I check through every one of them on this passage. They don't agree. So if you don't agree with me tonight, hey, I'm in good company. You understand? Good Bible teachers have disagreed. I hope you will understand, though, the context. What people do is they pick and choose out of this. You know, hey, you know what the Bible says about committing adultery, don't you? You know what the Bible says about divorce, don't you? And what we do is we pick and choose rather than seeing the whole point. What Jesus is doing is illustrating that we got to practice what we preach. We got to walk like we talk. We got to behave like we believe. He is illustrating the practical need of righteousness in your life and mine, and at the same time, showing us how much we need the Lord, because human depravity is the real problem. You may be able to control yourself as some unbelievers do, and you could prove if that was the only issue of Christianity that they're Christians by what they don't do. They don't do the big five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever's on your list. They don't do that, so they must be a Christian. But as I've said often, you could prove my dog is a Christian because he doesn't smoke or drink or go with girls that do. You understand? Remember, the devil and his demons can transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness or angel of light. Be very careful what you say. It's true that we've got to manifest in our life good works and let them shine before men. And a faith that never has any works is not a saving faith. It's not real. James 2 tells us that. Now, here's what I'd like to do to, I think, help us as we go through this. At least it helps me. I divide each problem up, all six of them, with 3 points. They're always the same 3 points. Here's what we're going to do. Number one, we're going to talk about the tradition that's involved. The tradition. That's what Jesus does when he said, "You heard them say this." What is the tradition concerning that? Remember, he's contrasting his righteousness with that of the scribes and Pharisees who taught these things regularly. So the tradition. Secondly, we're going to look at the teaching of our Lord. Some people say it contradicts the law. No, it doesn't. Now, even the religious people of his day thought that. They were always trying to trap him and put him against Moses. But he came not, as we learned earlier in verse 17, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we're going to see that the teaching of the Lord takes the traditional view, but shows the moral intent behind it and how the heart behind it is far more important. In fact, what a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. And the truth of the matter is what you keep thinking about in your heart under the wrong provocation, you're going to do. And surprise yourself that you ever were able to do that. You say, you know, I don't want to do that, but I wound up doing it. I don't want to sin against God, but I did it. And part of the problem here is we don't deal with the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And all these evil things, adulteries, murders, you know, all this evil speaking, everything is coming out of the heart. That's what defiles a man. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees missed. They thought if they could just control themselves, kind of like when we go to church and shine, if we could just control ourselves and look good to everybody, that's all it counts. No, it doesn't. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's the teaching of the Lord throughout this, as you will see. And then the third thing would be the truth behind all of it that we are to apply. So what lesson did we learn? So we'll look at the tradition concerning it, and then we'll look at the teaching of the Lord that's behind it, and then finally we'll look at the truth that God wants us to apply. So let's start with the first problem, verses 21 to 26. It's the problem of murder. I remember preaching in a federal penitentiary years ago on this passage of murder. You know, sometimes those who have committed murder understand the truth of our Lord better than those who have not committed murder. Believe me, I'm not asking you to go out and murder somebody so you can know the truth. I don't need an urban plunge to see all the wickedness in the world to know what it is. I just read the Bible. You find enough there. But it is true, because as I talked to those prisoners that day, many of whom were guilty of murder, I saw an openness because they saw the depravity of their heart. Man has a lot of time to sit in jail and think. And it's not easy in that jail. You think it's rough outside where he's doing these things. Wait till you get in prison, you'll really see how rough it is. It's one of the worst places anybody could ever go. The degradation, the corruption is unbelievable there. And you got to decide right off the bat whether you're going to be with the Christians or the lions, believe me. It's a tough deal. The problem of murder is in the heart. Now let's talk about the tradition. He said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you'd be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's interesting. Why? Well, did they mean carry out the judgment and verdict of God, or did they mean you would go to court for what you have done? And a lot of men in that day would get off of the murder charge, even though they committed murder, either because they paid them or knew somebody or whatever. Maybe that's like today, I don't know. But you understand that that isn't what the law demanded. You tell me, what did the law demand of those who commit murder? Anyone? Death. Kill them right now. Isn't it easy to have an outward, what appears to be, a very fine, rational view of murder? You'll be in danger of judgment, you know. But the law demanded death. Genesis 9 says that the man who takes another man's life, verse 6, by that man shall his life be taken. Exodus 21, 12 to 14 gives an example. If you take somebody's life, the sentence is, we kill you. That's why asking the question, do you think the death penalty deters crime, is a dumb question. Why? If you kill a guy, he can't do it again. People accuse God of being cruel. Really? No, God is just and protecting the majority of society from those who decide they can murder and not pay the consequence. The removal of the consequences is what is the problem in terms of criminal law in our day. That's the issue right there. They know they can get off. They can get a reprieve. And a lot of them continue their gangster-like activities in prison. And a lot of the prisoners who write me tell me so. There's more crime going on in prisons and more contacts with the outside world than you would believe. It's a tragedy, really. But the consequences aren't there. So this is the traditional view. You're going to be judged for it, and there'll be some consequences. But God said, kill him. Now, what's the teaching of our Lord? The Lord even makes it worse. He says, in one sense, worse. But I say unto you, notice when he says, but I say unto you, it's a word of contrast. The point is that what the Lord's going to say contrasts with the prevalent opinions out there, even of religious leaders who publicly are saying these things, but they're not following the moral intent of the law. But I say unto you, in contrast to that, let me show you what's really involved. He shows the steps that lead to murder. Now, I'm doing this a little differently, not because I'm trying to be different, but because I really believe that's a point, and it's taken me a long time to come to this. I think the Lord gives three illustrations. They aren't redundant. What are they? He lists three problems that we have that leads to murder. Number one, he mentions anger. Anger without a cause. By the way, behind anger, according to the book of Proverbs, is a matter of pride. It is pride that leads to anger. And anger will lead to murder. And Jesus uses their phrase and says, well, if you're angry without a cause, you're still in danger of the judgment, meaning the judgment of the Lord upon you. You're not going to get away with it. You're going to experience some consequences, even if it's emotional. The second thing, taking a step further, is accusation. It's very interesting what he said. He said, you call him Raca. Now, that's similar to us calling somebody a moron. You're stupid. You're an idiot. Accusation is the issue, though. You are falsely accusing when you say this. And what he's saying is that anger can lead to accusation. And then he says you're going to be in danger of the council. The Greek word is the Sanhedrin. You're going to have to go before them. And that's where false accusations were handled. I just wonder if in the Lord's great omniscience and sovereignty, if he wasn't thinking of what he himself would be accused of and stand in front of the Sanhedrin and be judged. Remember that? They charged him with blasphemy. They violated every law of judging a false accusation and brought false accusers in and all kinds of stuff, as you know, in the trial of Jesus. But he's simply saying there's anger without a cause. You say, well, I always have a cause. I wouldn't be angry unless there was a cause. You know, some of you may have recognized that I'm on a diet. Please say I did. Yeah, you learned that. Okay. All right. Okay. But the terrible thing is, having said that, it'll be on a tape and I might gain weight again. You know, terrible thing. But this one's kind of a long-term deal. And they give me some medication for it. One of the things the doctor says about it is that, now this is going to make you very irritable. Really? I'm getting irritated listening to you, doctor, about it, you know. But anyway, you're going to get irritable, and I'm going to try to control it. But he says, you're going to get irritable. He says, also, you're going to get angry a lot. Really? Well, I don't think so, you know. The doctor's right. I'm here to report. But you know what's really mentally confusing about this? You get angry and you don't know why. See, I got to know why. I study things. I got to know the reasons. Have you ever been really mad, only there's no cause? You're just downright mad. You almost are furious at yourself for not knowing why you are. You know, you just got to get away and just kind of calm down and figure it out. Why are you so mad? Sometimes it's a simple little thing. It's just dumb. So I really need this teaching. And I know it doesn't affect you. It's only people in other states that get this mad. But folks, Jesus wouldn't have said it unless we all get mad without a righteous cause. You get mad because you don't like what somebody said to you. And they may have even told you the truth. But you're so brilliantly orientated that you recognize immediately that it's not the truth. Even if it is really the truth. Is everybody following this? And you can get so mad at someone for saying something that's the truth, but you are bound determined to say to them, it's not the truth. That's not like me. Well, it is too. Prove it. And then seven people come in. Yes, it is. You're all wrong, you know. I know I'm right. Otherwise, I'd change my view. You know, you just get berserk. You're just out of your head. You don't know what you're doing anymore. Folks, understand that that kind of attitude is in your heart. There's some people, because of temperament or even blood pressure or whatever, they're so low, so casual and restful all the time, they actually believe that they don't have this problem. And one of the most awful things to observe is when a quiet, subdued, casual person loses it. It happens to all of us at one time or another, and we can't figure it out. And Jesus said, well, listen, if you're angry and you don't have a righteous cause behind it, don't think God's going to let you off the hook. He's going to bring his judgment. And then if you falsely accuse somebody, they can take you to court, or in this case the Sanhedrin. But number three is very interesting, because it's going on all over the United States right now. Attacking a person's character. Thou fool. Jesus said, you're in danger of hellfire. You think the scribes and Pharisees wanted to add that? No, no way. Jesus spoke more about hell than any rabbinical scholar of his day or previous or since. Like the reality of hell, all of a sudden, bang! Oh, you go to hell if you're a murderer. Jesus said, well, anger in your heart produces the same thing, so I guess you're on your way. Wow. Thou fool. Now, does the Bible call people fools? Absolutely. There's a whole bunch of it in Proverbs. And a man, you could say to him, you're a fool for saying that if it is in that passage. But this is different. This is attacking a person's character without having known anything he did foolishly. You're just mad. You're out of control. And you know the sad thing is that we often say worse things than this. And I don't know how many of us feel convicted right now, but we should be. If this doesn't show you how you need the Lord, I don't know what does. Without him and his grace and mercy and forgiveness, we can't handle this, folks. We get angry. We get mad. Somebody said they'd be there at 4 o'clock to meet me in my office, and they didn't show up. first thought is, who do they think they are? Which translated means, I'm more important than they are. Before you know it, you're getting mad. You wait an hour. They still haven't come. 2 days later, they call you and say, oh, I forgot all about it. Now you're more mad. But you say, oh, that's all right. And you're steaming. Oh, don't worry about it at all. You hang up. Who do they think? We're not going over their house at Christmas this year, I'll tell you that. You know, it's amazing how just little things can get to us. And nobody wants to hear this. They want to just say, please, David, move on. Oh, did you think these are going to get better? We will move on. It gets worse. But what's the simple truth here? The simple truth begins, look at verse 23. If you really follow it carefully in the text, there is a simple outline the Lord uses. Therefore, there it is. Therefore, verse 23. And he tells you two things. One, be reconciled. Is that easy? No, that's not easy. You bring your gift to the altar. You're ready to worship the Lord. You've come to the temple. Oh, let's praise the Lord. And God says, if you remember there that you have aught against your brother, then leave the gift there and go get reconciled to your brother. Then come back. A lot of us don't do that. We wonder why our worship is not pleasing to the Lord. Be reconciled to your brother. Does that mean everything will be straightened out and everybody will agree? No. No, it doesn't. In fact, enemies can be reconciled who still disagree about the issues that brought them to war. Reconciliation means you call a halt to the conflict. You stop it. Get it out of your heart. But he's still wrong. Okay, fine. Just let it go. The Lord will take care of it. Be reconciled to thy brother. It's hard sometimes to say you're sorry when you believe the other person's guilty. I mean, why do that? Guys say to me all the time, I don't want to be a hypocrite, man. He's guilty. You're not a hypocrite. You're doing what God told you to do. We need to forgive, even though we might still disagree with what they say. You know, I don't want to stress this too far, but it seems to me, just looking over a lot of years of ministry, it seems to me that one of the highest marks of Christian maturity is the ability to agree to disagree and still love each other. Now, when you have a disagreement, learn how to communicate it. Every week I think this when I see letters that are written to me. It's unbelievable. People think you can just take a pot shot at it. They don't even know you. They say whatever they want to say. And it's rude, it's ugly, it's awful, they don't know you. And basically they disagree with what you said. Learn how to disagree with somebody, but still do it in a loving manner. You know, I love you and I appreciate all the attempts you've done to study the Word. The truth is, you're just wrong. No, it's better to say, as I've looked at this, here's my opinion, and just for what it's worth, and you know, you'll have to judge whether you want to do anything with it. But learn how to say things lovingly. See, the Lord is teaching us that anger builds in a heart. You tell me, when you disagree sharply over any doctrinal issue with anybody, can you get mad at them? Absolutely. Sometimes you're mad at them before you even know how they're going to respond to you. You're mad already. It's obvious by the way you wrote the letter or the way you made the phone call. So folks, back up and say, you know, the Lord is really serious here. We have a murderous heart when we're angry without cause, when we're accusing people falsely, and when we in fact are attacking their character, no matter who they are. We are wrong. We are not manifesting the beauty and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to the second one, the problem of adultery, verse 27 to 30. You tell me, is adultery a problem in our society? Sure it is. Was there a problem in Jesus' day? So much so, the Jewish teachers were alarmed at the infestation of Roman standards of morality into Judaism. It was unbelievable what was happening. Rome was a monument, many say, to sexual immorality. They tolerated it. They sanctified it. They put it into temples and gods and worship and all of that. All you have to do is take a trip through the ancient world and view what's there. Some of it's so gross you don't even say what's there in front of a mixed audience. It is terrible what went on. And in the midst of this, Jesus said, here's the tradition. You heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's given a clear presentation of the seventh commandment. Now, some of these religious leaders could go through their whole life and not commit adultery. But let me tell you what we know now about the corrupt priesthood of that day. Some of them were guilty of sexual immorality, but because it was hidden and it was never known, therefore it made it all right. See how you can compromise? You keep covering. You say, well, it's okay, it didn't hurt anybody. We did it in private, so what's the deal? Wow. What's the teaching of our Lord here? But I say unto you, it isn't simply that you avoided doing it. I say unto you, the problem is in the heart. It's a matter of lust. Now let's look at it again. These, I should tell you, ladies, are not the favorite verses of men. Not at all. It looks like an attack on a man. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman, and right there you can stop and say, guys, we do it. Oh, I love your silence, you hypocrites. The truth of the matter is we do it. We do look at women. Hey, let's not get overjoyed at the thought. We've got to read the remainder of the verse. Whoever looks at a woman to what? Lust after her. What did he say? He's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Wow. I don't know a verse that troubles men any more than that, because they know about the problem of fantasizing. They know about the problem of enjoying the beauty of some woman and looking at them. The old-time evangelists used to do what is a simple thing and warn people about the second look, you know. But let's go a step further. I want you to see three things about the teaching of our Lord. Number one, it is a pattern that he's talking about. It is a pattern. The word looketh is in the present tense. Whosoever continues to look. And that's where the problems begin. We are feeding our minds with wrong thoughts, and we continue to dwell on it. The Bible tells us to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Instead, we're just lust let loose. We're doing whatever we want in our minds. And some of us have the Pharisees' attitude, well, as long as I don't do it, what's the big deal? It's only my mind. There's not one single law in God's law for thinking anything. That's true. The law is based on what you actually do. That is true. But according to Jesus, you're not guiltless. That what you're thinking in your mind, if you don't do something about that mind and bring it into check with God's word and what he says, what you continue to fantasize and think about under the wrong provocation, you're going to do it in a crisis when you don't think you will. It's a pattern. Number two, notice carefully, please, in the text, it's a particular person. He didn't use the plural. He didn't say whosoever continues to look on all women. He didn't say that. All women is not the problem. It's a woman, a particular one. And every man knows that's what happens. It may be a total stranger. You're looking at them. You're starting to lust at them, wondering what they look like without their clothes. You're fantasizing about it. And before long, you don't bring your mind into check, and you continue to think about it day after day after day. You are violating the word of God, and according to Jesus, you are committing adultery in your heart. And we don't want to face that. It's focusing on a particular person. By the way, even though it's a man, I'm sure you ladies know that that also is a condemnation of women doing the same thing. The third thing, it's a stated purpose involved here. We're not talking about admiring their beauty. Oh, there's an attractive looking woman. No, we're not talking about that. The text is very clear. Your lust, your passion, your interest, your desire is now to commit adultery. You walk right straight through it. You can see yourself making love to this person, and you start thinking about it. That's where defeat comes, right there. The whole ball game, in terms of victory, is played in the mind. That's why we're supposed to renew our minds. And the Holy Spirit has promised as we renew it in the Word that He will constantly transform us. If we walk in the Spirit, it means we're obeying and trusting God's Word to control our life, not our own feelings or fantasies. And God said, if you do that, if you do walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. It's a pattern, it's a particular person, and it's a stated purpose in the mind to commit adultery. That's the teaching of our Lord. So if it's happening in our hearts, we're as guilty as if we'd actually done it. Once again, can you imagine how alarmed the people would be listening to this on that hillside? It's almost like, what's the use of trying here? You see, nothing drives you more to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing makes you run to the Savior anymore than understanding your own depravity. It's this false hypocritical attitude that we're not quite as bad, and yeah, I could probably do that, but I probably never will. Watch out. There go we all, but for the grace of God. So what's the truth we're to apply here? Boy, this is powerful. Two things. Do you know that in Jewish teaching they use hyperbole, which is exaggeration for effect? The Lord is not lying. He is not making it up. He's not trying to sound silly. It's a common Jewish way of teaching that I think we've lost now in our contemporary world. What you say when you're speaking from a Hebrew point of view to emphasize a point that you don't think the audience is getting is to really exaggerate it. And it's a valid form of speech. You're not lying. You're not being hypocritical or manipulative. You're trying to help the audience to see what the point is by exaggerating it. That's what Jesus does here. The first thing he's telling us is to refuse to tolerate that which offends, that which is causing the problem. The little phrase, cast it from thee. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. Now, that's hyperbole. Some people think, well, that's what you ought to do. Origen, the great church father, thought that's what he ought to do and found out after he'd done it, it didn't solve the lust problem in his heart. No, the problem's still in the heart. This is exaggeration for offense, for the effect. And what is the problem here is that we don't hear anything about it. We just think it's so extreme, it doesn't apply. No, the point of this simple Jewish idiom, which is often said by rabbis, you refuse to tolerate that which offends or causes the problem. And that's where a lot of us are losing the battle. Proverbs said, whoever that woman is trying to seduce you, entice you, don't even go near her house. Don't drive by and wonder if she's going to come out. Don't go near her neighborhood. Stay away from her. That's what he said. Powerful. Refuse to tolerate that which is causing the problem. Wow. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look on a virgin. Is he talking about not ever looking at a single person? No. He's talking about what Jesus was, the whole issue of lust. You have to control it. You have to put a hedge around it. You have to say, God, I need you. The whole issue of the depravity of our hearts drives us to the Savior. And we say, without you, Lord, I can't make it. And if you learn that in this passage, marvelous is that understanding in your life. Don't try in the flesh to be good. It is legalistic, and one day it will be destroyed because it doesn't come from the heart and it doesn't come from the Spirit. A lot of people can program themselves to look good and stay away from some things, but they are not dealing with a heart where a lot of wickedness goes on. The second thing that is the truth we're to apply is not only refuse to tolerate that, but realize the seriousness of what could happen. He said, cast into hell. And the word is Gehenna, not Hades, the lake of fire. That must have been shocking to the people listening to this. Boy, they loved that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. Now he's saying, cast into hell. Wow, the enormous contrast even in what he says in this Sermon on the Mount is tremendous. Do you realize that if you continue to commit adultery, according to the Bible, there's no conviction, there's no heart of repentance, there's no desire to get right with the Lord, you can continue doing it without any sense of repentance or hurt or grief, you're giving evidence the Holy Spirit isn't in you. You see, the Bible says the Spirit will war against your flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. If there's no inward battle over this, there's something wrong. And in every one of those lists of sin where it mentions adulterers in noun form, meaning those who continue to do it and have no pressure not to, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation, you will go to hell, not heaven, no matter what you say. What he's saying is that you're giving evidence you aren't a believer at all. You can say all the right words, but if there's no battle between the spirit and the flesh, what are you saying? You're saying you're not saved, period. I know the Christians here in this audience will agree with me, but I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to be seduced. I know what it's like to have all of this. And I want to tell you, the result is misery. It is emotional grief. And the Holy Spirit of God is fighting that brain of yours and saying, stop it. It'll drive you crazy. That's basically why I think a lot of us don't memorize verses. Because you don't want that in your brain when you want to sin. When you really want to sin, you've memorized those verses related to it. I mean, it's just like, it's like having a bad headache. It just pounds, 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 pounds. And you think, man, I never should have learned that verse. I'm going to stop going to that Bible study, you know. No, 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 that's the point. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's come to number three, the problem of divorce. You say, oh, here we go. This is not going to be message on all the passages and all the ramifications and details about divorce. That isn't the point of this passage. What's the tradition here? It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now that's Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. If you found some uncleanness in her, you can put her away. Just give her a bill of divorcement. People fight over the meaning of that. There's no way of knowing what it means. I have in my files paper after paper on this subject by Hebrew and Semitic scholars who have traced the Hebrew phrase, some uncleanness, in Deuteronomy 24. It's Eroth Debar, by the way, and it's only used one other time, and it's referring to going to the bathroom out in the field using a shovel to cover it up. Okay? That's all we know. And so we're stuck with it. That's why this will help you to understand something. In Matthew 19:3, you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus, and here's what they said. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That was the prevalent Orthodox opinion, and it's probably the right one. Interpreting Deuteronomy 24, God isn't commanding divorce there. He's permitting and allowing it because of one reason, the hardness of their hearts. Did they have righteous cause? No, because it was hardness of their heart. They were just having irreconcilable differences and broke up over it. Sound kind of contemporary, doesn't it? And everybody followed that. Everybody thought that. Why, some rabbis taught if she burns the toast, you can check her out and get somebody who can cook the toast right. And all God's men said, all right, amen, praise God. No, 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 no. We're going to court for the dumbest reasons to break up marriages today. That was the tradition. What's the teaching of our Lord? Two things I point out to you. He taught us that the reason for the divorce is the critical matter. This is hard teaching, but folks, divorce is not in and of itself a sin. That is held by church after church, denomination after denomination. Preachers are guilty of this, and we've done it for years. If divorce is a sin, then God is a sinner because he divorced Israel. If divorce is a sin, then please explain to me why it's never listed in any list of sins in the Bible. The point is, it may be a sin, may not be a sin. It may be based on sinful actions, but maybe not. But divorce in and of itself is not sinful. It depends on what was the reason behind it. And that's what Jesus is giving here. Unless there's a righteous cause, which he mentions is fornication or sexual immorality, unless that's a cause, you don't have a right to divorce. Paul adds a couple other issues, but I'm not going to deal with them right now. Now, so the reason for the divorce is the critical matter. You see, when you go to divorce court, and man, have you ever been to family court? I don't want to ask you to raise your hand because everybody around you said, oh, he's divorced. Listen, I've been to family court, and I've never been divorced, but I go there sometimes with Christian friends and trying to help. I'm telling you, I hate the process. If you haven't been there, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you've been there, you know. I've never seen people so angry and violent and yelling at one another. And many times that bailiff, no wonder they're all buff, those guys. I mean, they got to handle people, you know, and quiet them down. The judge is pounding in and you know, this is my court and you're going, you know, I have seen the most wild expressions of human behavior on divorce cases. And lying and false accusations and all of it. It's terrible what they're doing. No wonder most of them say, well, we have a little standard here. This is what you're going to do. Bang, bang, bang. You will do this. And here's how we're going to separate them. Bang, bang, bang. You know why? Because they're tired of trying to figure out what the real motive is. Now you listen to me right now from the Word of God. I don't care whether you're divorced 1,000 times or not in one sense. But I do care about what reason you had. And one of the most troubling questions when somebody is getting a divorce or wants to get remarried who has been divorced, they don't want to face it, is exactly why did that divorce occur? They don't want to deal with it. And what happened before you're a Christian is not a matter for consideration. You are a new creature in Christ. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7, you begin where you are in the Lord. If you're divorced and you accept Christ, you're single. If you're married and you accept Christ, even though your partner is not, you're married. And Paul makes it clear, don't leave him just because you're now a believer. But the point is, what happens before you come to Christ has no bearing whatsoever. We don't do that. Man, think of all you've done before you became a Christian. Thank God it's not involved in God evaluating you as a Christian. But on the other hand, there are a lot of Christians who are just divorcing. They don't have a righteous cause. It wasn't an unbelieving partner that wasn't willing to stay with them. It wasn't sexual immorality. They just did it. Years ago, in a large church that currently runs about 10,000 people, I was asked to speak on this subject by the pastor. And the title of my message is, When is Divorce Ever Wrong? It was a different approach. Instead of dealing with when it's right and then make everybody fight over the issues, I just said, is there anything wrong with divorce? There's got to be something here. Who's Jesus talking about? And we gave an invitation for people to repent over the wrong causes for divorce and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Much to my surprise, over 1,000 people came forward. No pleas, nothing. Just go to the prayer. Well, they weren't going to the prayer room, I'll tell you that. Just filled the place. And I realized right then and there what our problem is. We got thousands of people just dealing with the letter of the law, just handling, and my lawyer said this, excuse me, Jesus wants to know what's in your heart. What was in your heart? And it's hard. He not only said the reason for the divorce is the critical matter, but he said the result of divorce and remarriage can be dangerous. You see, somebody is continuing to commit adultery. If you marry the person that is divorced, it's not talking about every divorce, it's talking about the one in the verse. In other words, she was put away because she was guilty of immorality. Now, if you go and marry that person, you are continuing the adultery. Do you understand? Because she's in an adulterous relationship. And you're just one more added to it. The point is, nothing's been clear here. But no confession, no repentance, no straightening it out, nothing. And you just go right ahead into another marriage, you're continuing to commit adultery. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. And if you argue with me, then go back home and find out what is the person that is committing adultery here, who marries a person who is divorced because they were guilty of immorality. Figure it out. It is a very serious passage. The point is, we don't want to deal with the heart, and Jesus is making us deal with it. That Mosaic law of divorcement was a permission, not a commandment from God. And the permission was based on not a righteous cause, but hardness of hearts. Are people divorcing today for the same reason? Absolutely. What Jesus is saying, this problem of divorce cannot be settled unless you look in the heart. That is before God. Everybody else may think it's all right, but you know in your heart. I've listened to the two people want to get a divorce and heard both sides of the story and still I'm not sure. Have you had that problem? You're not sure who's telling the truth. So what's the truth here that we are to apply? And it should be obvious. don't divorce without a righteous cause. Period. Don't even consider it. I often say to people, well, in our years of marriage, divorce is not an option, but we have thought of murder. Seriously, a lot of us don't understand this problem. You know why? Because divorce is easy today. And by the way, they're talking about making it easier. You won't even have to go to court. You can do it in the mail or on the phone. That's what they're talking about now. And Jesus said, well, that didn't solve the heart problem. You know, I know this is a problem. Why? Because out of all the people who divorce, 3 out of every 4 of them will divorce again. You know, well, I never do. Well, 3 out of 4 do. We actually have a subculture growing of repeated divorces and repeated remarriages. Why do I know that? Because in the 1990 census, you had 82 million adults, 18 years and over, who are married, who have never been divorced. So the whole idea of one divorce per one marriage is not quite true. It's a manipulation of statistics. Figures don't lie, but liars do figure. Amen? People say, there's one divorce for every marriage. You know that's true right here in Orange County? But the problem is, it's not the same people. I mean, it's not different people. It's often the same people. I went down and asked myself just to get the information. The lady almost laughed at me. She says, some of them here come in here so often, I can call them by their first name. It's like a revolving door. So you see, the numbers are adding up, but it's the same people doing it. And we knew that from the sentence. So whenever you hear everybody's doing it, it's a lie. They're not everybody's doing it. Another interesting thing, for couples who have divorced and remarried and came to know the Lord in this remarriage, guess what? They have the lowest divorce rate of anyone. Isn't that interesting? Don't tell me you don't need the Lord. You need the Lord. God can forgive, God can heal, God can restore, God can renew, but we need to trust the Lord because the problem's in the heart. Don't just bring it over to another marriage. Let's get settled in our hearts. There's something wrong there. Now, time is almost out. Here we go again. We can handle this. The problem of swearing. Here we go. I'm not talking here about cursing, saying damn and hell and that. I'm not talking about that. The tradition, he said, you've heard thou shalt not forswear thyself, but perform unto the Lord thy oaths. What this is the third commandment, where you say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What it means is to lift up the name of the Lord to validate what you are saying or doing. God says, don't bring me into it. We say, I swear and attack a stack of Bibles, I'm telling you the truth. What does that mean? When you don't swear, you aren't telling the truth? That's why he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. The teaching of our Lord is very obvious. One, don't confirm what you say by referring to some sacred place or some sacred thing or anything else. Don't swear by heaven. That's God's throne. You have no business doing that. Don't bring God in it to verify what you're saying. Or swear by the earth. That's his footstool. Or by the city. A lot of the Jews did that. Excuse me, that's Jerusalem, the city of our living God. You have no right to do that. God doesn't want to be a part of it. Don't confirm it. And don't communicate in any other manner than speaking the truth. Verse 37 is clear on that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You ought to be able to say to people yes, and that's what it means. And say no, and that's what it means. Doesn't need any swearing by somebody or, boy, this time I'm really telling you the truth. So what's the truth we're to apply here? It should be obvious. You can give it back to me. Tell the truth. Amen? Hey, women? I don't know. It's been kind of a man thing. I don't want you girls to be left out. Now, the next one is the problem of justice. The fifth one. The problem of justice. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Here's the tradition. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So that's it. Close case. It's over. Justice. Comes out of Exodus 21, verses 22 to 27, also Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, also in Deuteronomy. What's the teaching of our Lord about this? But I say unto you, man, this is going to hurt. Resist not evil. Let me tell you, there's a lot of good Christian organizations resisting evil, trying to. Resist not evil. I know even saying this, even though it's the Lord's word, I'm going to get criticized for it. Because that's where we are right now. We don't understand this at all. Well, you can't let people walk all over you. Excuse me, Paul wrote that you are to walk with the Lord in all humility. And the word is a compound word, meaning a carpet, and to walk on. God said, let them walk all over you. Hey, I'm not going to the gym to work out for nothing, you know. I go to the shooting range, man. I can plug that guy if he gives me any trouble. Jesus said, don't resist evil. And he gave you four illustrations, which is just unbelievable. One, when you're physically attacked, somebody hits you on the cheek, they slug you. What do you do? I got another cheek. Want to give me a good one there? We say, that's silly. A lot of commentators deal with this on the basis of exaggeration, again, hyperbole. It is true, that is often done. But in this case, we have the command to begin with, resist not evil. We're not silly about it, but the point is, if he decides to hit you on the other cheek, you still don't resist it. You don't, you know, fight him or attack him back. Example, our Lord. They beat him to a pulp beyond recognition. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he's attacked, he didn't threaten back. This is hard, folks. Not only when you're physically attacked, but when you're legally accused. Verse 40. Has someone ever done that? If any man sue thee at the law. I was reading this today and I started laughing. This is like a national pastime now. Everybody's suing somebody just in order to get some money or whatever, whether it's true or not. They just go for it. What do? Sue them right back? No, you don't. Not according to Jesus. See, we're all mixed up. Payday someday, nobody gets away with anything. Well, they stole my car. So what? Well, what do you think you do? God's going to package it up at the rapture and take it to glory so you can drive around on the clouds? Hey, come on. You see, we all lose eternity's values when we talk about the present. Because the truth of the matter is we're all living in the present, and that's what means more to us. And Jesus said, your life does not consist of those things at all. But we all think it is. You brought nothing into the world, you take nothing out. Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. Forget it. Verse 41 is a tough one. When you are forcefully approached. What Jesus is talking about is a very common deal in Rome. Roman soldiers, maybe they wanted to carry a bunch of their stuff out to their wagon or whatever, or maybe it was a mile down the road, and they take any citizen they want to, and you had to do it. And Jesus said, now if anybody does that to you and forcefully approaches you to say, hey, get over here and haul this stuff for me. Gee, it's only 1 mile? I'd be glad to take it for another mile. The world cannot handle that at all. And when you're financially asked for help, verse 42, are you ever financially asked? He says, if somebody wants to borrow something from you, then help them. Don't turn them back. This is provided, of course, you have the money, and provided there is an honest need here. He's not talking about letting folks rip you off, I'm sure. But if somebody did come up to you, they had a real need, they need to borrow some money, and you got it. James warns us, don't just say be warmed and filled, but you give whatever you have. Give of those things that you have. Don't love just in word and deed, but love in deed. Do something about it. So what's the truth to apply here? Verse 39, first truth, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Some guy was coming through the church. I preached here one morning. Chuck was gone. I'd never seen him before in my life. He walked right through the door, looked straight at me. First time I ever met him, he says, I don't like you. What do you do about that? Well, I didn't handle it well. I couldn't think of anything. So I said, well, after that, I'm not real fond of you either. You know, I didn't know. I later had to apologize to the guy. So I shouldn't even said that. And the funny thing about it is we've become friends, and he's here tonight. You want to know who it is? No. That was bad. Don't retaliate, and number two, don't resent. Verse 40 and 41. If somebody compels you, somebody ask you? You know, it's easy to resent what people ask you to do, isn't it? It's easy. Wow. And don't refuse to help. That's in verse 42. Now, we got one more problem. That's the problem of love. Boy, we could spend another whole time on this one. But let me just tell you this. The tradition is love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and it was a valid tradition in many ways. Why? Because in Revelation 19:18, he says, love your neighbor. But in Psalm 139:19-22, David is proclaiming that he's doing the right thing by hating enemies. So Jews taught it's okay to hate enemies. In Islamic teaching, it's okay to want the death of the infidel. Who's an infidel? Everybody who's not an Islamic. And if you hate them enough, it's okay to kill them too. That would be righteous before Allah. What a terrible thing. But are we any different? Love your neighbor, hate your enemies? A lot of us are that way. What are we doing? We're showing partiality. We only love people who really like us. We don't like people who don't like us. What's the teaching of our Lord? But I say unto you, and he gives three simple things. One, we have a responsibility toward our enemies to do this. Love, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Boy, that's hard if they're really an enemy, isn't it? You really don't like them. Love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. And what's the reason for this command? You're going to find this interesting. Don't lose this. Verse 45. It's kind of hard to understand. He said, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The point is, you got to be like your Father, and that's what verse 48 means, be perfect as your Father is perfect. What is he talking about? He answers, verse 45. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Folks, this is called common grace. Common grace means that God gives some benefits both to believers and unbelievers and shows no partiality in it, namely sunshine and rain. So the point behind the passage is that when you love your friend and hate your enemy, you are showing definitely partiality, and you think you're righteous in doing so. After all, they're my enemy. But Jesus said there's a reward also we can expect in verse 46 and 47. If you love those who just love you, what reward have you? Do not even the heathen or the tax gatherers, these traitors that you don't like, don't they do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, well, we come to church sometime, we just say hi to our friends, but not to strangers or people that we don't like. We kind of try to sit in another spot in church to avoid them. We don't want to talk to them. They're the enemy, you know. Excuse me? You better check out what heavenly reward's all about, which he's going to get into right away in chapter 6. So what's the truth you need to apply? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In what sense? In the sense of loving your enemies and not showing partiality. He put sunshine and rain on them both. Why can't you be kind and nice to them both? You're not God. You don't make the decision as to who's worthy of your greeting or not. Greet everybody. This is a personal, I don't know what you'd call it, thing of mine. But I don't like it when I go in a Christian gathering, I watch people being ignored. I don't like that. It bothers me. I believe the Lord teaches, and some people might say, don't touch him, he's a serial killer. Hey, please. And I want to give you a closing illustration that actually happened a few years ago. I put on this I Love Israel occasion. It was a big occasion. It was the first occasion I know of where all the Jewish synagogues in Orange County participated. Over 2,000 of our Jewish friends came. We had members of the Knesset there, the filmmaker, who did a lot of interesting films involving aircraft and plane. I can't even think of the name of the guy now, or the film. Anyway, I will in a minute. But all these important people were there. We had a little kosher buffet for all the rabbis, kind of a nice little touch to meet them and go over the program and all of that. We were in there, and in walks through the door an uninvited guest, Irv Rubin of the Jewish Defense League. I'd never met the man before. I understand that he would kill his mother if he had to. He came in, and literally both bodyguards had Uzis. They had machine guns. He's known to do this. He doesn't care. A lot of people don't touch him. He's one of the most angry, violent men in the world. The rabbis all of a sudden panicked. They came running up to me and said, David, what are we going to do? Irv Rubin is here. Well, maybe I'm stupider than I think, but I said, great. You know, I've never met him. And they're about having a heart attack. So I went right over to him. You don't know what you're doing. You better get some security. And I said, I understand that problem. I walked right up to him. I stuck my hand out. I said, hi, Irv Rubin. We're so glad to have you here. And I never saw a man with more hatred in his eyes in my life. Tall man, big man, good looking. But he said to me, what? You're glad to see me? I said, you bet. It's an honor to have you here. What an honor for this great occasion. We're so glad. You know, I'm so honored. I want you to come up and sit on the platform with me. He said, you do? These rabbis are just going to... I mean, oh, the man has lost his mind. I took him up to the platform. They were there to cause trouble. Don't you understand? He's on the platform. I introduced him and made the people clap for him. Put on the platform, and let me tell you, he didn't bother us all night, and he thanked me afterwards and left quietly. You know, sometimes you have no idea what God's going to do when you just give a simple greeting to somebody maybe nobody likes. You don't know what kind of person you're affecting for the kingdom of God or what that person might become. You just show a little love, a little smile. Be careful. In the body of Christ, I've observed a great discrimination. We hang around with those we know and like and so forth, but we avoid all those we don't like or we're not really acquainted with. Watch out. This is the body of Christ. We're in the same family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be perfect. Be mature, be complete as your Father is, that he doesn't show partiality. Love everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.